All right, let's take our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 11. We got through part of it last time we were together. We got actually down to about verse 19. If I were to outline this particular chapter for you, I would outline it as Paul is being an apologist. And there's a question on the table: is God done with the Israelites? And that is interesting for our purposes because today the spirit of anti-Semitism is on its rise. We need to know what we believe because it's easy to get caught up in a number of things, like patriotism. We can say, well, patriotism makes us to have a bad feelings toward Jewish people, maybe, because people have been told certain things about the world we're in today and the Jewish people and their impact upon it. We also have a lot of other people who do it because they think that somehow, because Israel was gone for about 2,000 years, from 70 A.D. to 1948, God was done with them. So you're going to be saying that God is done with the Jews. We are the new Jews, like the concept of we have replaced the Jews. It's called replacement theology. So some people have embraced that because Israel was gone for a long time. But those who read their Bibles realized that if they took it literally, Israel had to come back, take the dry bones. Can these bones live, Ezekiel, right? All of those things beckoned for the person who was a scholar and quiet in the presence of God to confess in their minds, God's got to do something with Israel. And he did. He brought him back in 1948, and he is now doing things with them, as we see in our news even now. A little tiny nation about the size of New Jersey, right? About the size of New Jersey, and yet it's in the news all the time. So the argument is going to be asked. And in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, I say then, have God cast away his people? Why was that even asked this early? It was asked this early because it was going to be asked throughout the church age. Let me be clear. God has a plan for Israel. The whole tribulation is God's plan for Israel. He's going to reclaim them. But Paul has to take the apologist's stance and begin to articulate answers to the question. The word for apologist comes from a Greek word. It's transliterated over, but the word literally means to give an answer. Be ready always to give an answer. Apologia. Give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. Apologia. Apology. We think of an apology as saying, I'm sorry. It means no, giving an answer. Okay? When somebody says, well, I'm sorry. You know, that's fine. It's a good start, but why are you sorry? Okay, give me an answer. Yeah. It makes it a little bit easier to swallow. But this was a question that was going to be begged, and Paul anticipates it under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so what I want to suggest to you is there's several things that are going on in his apologetic here in this chapter. The first thing is Paul uses the personal argument. He's not cast off his people. He says, God saved me. I'm a Jew. He's not done with his people. He saved some of you too, but he's saying, I am of the stock of Abraham. Okay, I am a Jew in those first couple of verses. The second thing he does is he gives the prophets argument. The prophets meaning Elijah and David, who both prayed against Israel. And God answered by saying, I still have 7,000 who've not bowed the knee. Right? Remember that? And David, he's praying, man, they killed all the priests, God. You got to wipe them out. These people, they've been so bad. And so even David himself prayed against Israel while he was yet in the wings of being king. He was willing to say, let their table be filled with, you know, vile things and their families be destroyed and all that. Because Saul had killed a bunch of priests. About 85, I guess it was a number. I said 100 before, but I think it's like around 85 priests were killed with Ahimelech because they helped David in his flight from Saul's sword. He was trying to kill him. So he gives us the prophet's argument. And these are apologetics. He gives the personal argument, he gives the prophet's argument, then he gives the provocation argument. Now that's where we got to last week. The provocation argument is, you guys have been put in play right now, as Israel's put on the shelf right now, that you might provoke them to jealousy. That you might provoke them to emulation, to imitate you. That you might have a testimony for Christ and for God and for the people of the world like they never had, in such a way that they would say, we missed it. We never got it going on. We never saw it so clear. Look at these people. They're lit up. And they're no longer heathen and pagan. They're no longer sacrificing their children to their gods. They're now tethered to the God that we loved. And he says, that provocation argument's a big deal. He says, I have been designated as the apostle to the Gentiles, and my job is to help you realize that you weren't just saved to sit, soak, and sour. You were saved to sit up and to go out and to win, and also win the Jewish people. And he says, I want to provoke you to provoke them to emulation. I want to see my people saved. He said it in chapter 9. He said it in chapter 10. And now he's saying, do not think God's cast them off, because he's got two segments of the Roman church. One is Jewish, one is Gentile. And he says, listen, the provocation argument is important. You and I have a job to do. And it is not to be out there speaking evil of Jews. See, if you're a politician, and if you have an office, and you are in our Senate, or if you're in our House of Representatives, you may have to make hard calls regarding what the policies are of the Israel government. But just because some government might have a bad policy doesn't mean everybody in Israel or everybody in Germany or everybody in Russia is bad. I don't know if you've ever met people from another country, but they're not the thing you see on TV, are they? They're just folks many times. And I want to say to you that we have to be very careful, because there is a spirit afoot in our day to hate on the Jews. And right now, they're saying about 60% of people polled felt like Israel was responsible for what's going on over in Israel right now. That is a big portion of America that used to love the Jews. Understand this. We were founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic. The biggest difference between us and Israel with regard to our governments is that we chose God. And God chose them. Right? So here they were chosen, and they were walking in a lot of darkness, because they had to do a lot of shadowy stuff, like different kind of rituals that they would go through. They did all of their sacrifices. But we don't have to walk in the shadows. We walk in the full light of day. We see Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So we have an advantage, and we ought not be looking back at them and saying, well, you know, hey, you know, they're bad people or whatever, for whatever reason. Look, they didn't get it. They weren't good in their years. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and we could name it. Listen, there is a continuum in the book of Judges, right? These people were up on their game, and then the next thing you know, they go away from God. Then they get put into bondage, and then they repent, and then God restores. This is a constant thing. That's what's happening in your life as an individual sometimes. You've sinned. I've sinned. We've all sinned. And when you get down into your little myth and you've got 10 or 20 days, you've lost. Liken that to the 10 or 20 years they might have lost as a nation. You and I are sinners. They are sinners. We're all sinners. Every person is a sinner, whether it's a German person or a French person or a Mexican person. We're all sinners. All of us. And for us to go throwing any kind of debris at any other people group as Christians is counterproductive. How can you say you love the God you cannot see and love not the man you do see? Because if you love him, you'll love them. Because that's what we're here for. This is how they're going to know we're his children. By our love, right? That's how we're known, that we're his disciples. So this is very important, and I'm drilling into it because it's absolutely a timely message that needs to be heard. As Christians, we do not trash other people groups, because that's just nonsense, and it doesn't make any sense, because there are, just like there was Paul, there are Jewish people who are saved right now. I read a little testimonial of a girl who was in a Christian school, and she's Jewish, and she goes into her community, and she felt like she was in danger in that community because there was a little animus in the world that she was living in. So I'm telling you, that provocation argument tells you you don't only show any animosity. We're supposed to be trying to win them to Christ. We're supposed to be provoking them to emulation. Now, as you come down in our passage, if you get down into verse 19, the Bible actually picks up that fourth argument. And that would be the paradigm argument. Now, you might say, what paradigm? Well, it's a paradigm because it's picturing things of the Old Testament, taking them, laying them over, and what we're dealing with in the real world now. The Bible says in verse 9, thou wouldst say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Now, I want you to know something about this right out of the gate. Verse 19 begins with these words, "Thou wilt say." Those words are future active indicative, which means simply, it's going to be happening all along. It's not just happening in this church. He's not just saying, well, you're going to say. It says, you will say. And the point about it is that this is something that has happened throughout history of the church. You guys have been privy to a lot of the things you've heard of, pogroms in Russia. You've heard of Hitler and the annihilation of the Jews was suggested. You see these things that you hear in our day, and it's kind of interesting that this little tiny group of people, by the way, Israel wasn't even a people till after World War II. So when you see pogroms in Russia and when you see Hitler in Germany and the things there, why were they so hating on Jews even though they weren't a people, right? Now they get an idea, they say, well, they're in Palestine. Well, Palestine is not the proper name. The proper name was Canaan. And God said, I'm going to give you that land, but I've got to wait till their sin has gotten completed. Okay? So it took like 400 years for them to actually get to the place where that promise was fulfilled because Canaan was sinning, but they hadn't sinned enough to where God found them as unredeemable, but they were going to fill up a cup of sin. And he says, when you go in there now, Joshua, and he told this through Deuteronomy, he says, when you go in there, he says, you're going in to wipe out a group of people. And I'm going to tell you, don't do what they did because the ground vomited them out because of their sin. What was their sin? Pedophilia, bestiality, homosexuality, incest. That's why God wiped out Canaan. These people were literally inundated, drenched in sin so bad, there was no hope for them. Just like Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, there were only four people who came out. The wife looked back, so Lot and his daughters were the only two that came out. His sons thought he was mocking when he said, God's going to destroy this city. Folks, I'm drilling into this because America's in trouble, and it's in trouble because we've done those things. You may not know it, but in Ohio, there is a bestiality law that makes bestiality legal in a few counties. Think about that. You say, no, I never heard of that. It was February 2nd, 2020. It was passed. It was snuck in a bill. This is the thing about the way we do legislature. A man heard about it. It was one of the legislators who heard about it. And when he heard about it, he went back, drilled in, and yes, it was. It was buried in one, and there was like four or five counties that were able to have exercise bestiality. You say, wow, what? Really, what? So he was going to get on the stick and fix it. I never found out if he did or not. But go back. It was in February of 2020. You can look it up. Ohio. Ohio. Little Ohio. Hometown, right? Guys, listen. I'm telling you. It's important for us to know our history in Scripture. Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel going into Canaan. I'm telling you. We're looking at times now where we're being called to notice here on what's going on in this country. That's why we're in trouble. That's why our borders are open. That's why our money's failing. That's why everything's happening. It's not one thing. It's a lot of things. And then we all look the other way and say, well, I can't say anything because I got stuff that I'm doing. Okay, we got to be careful about that. So when I'm telling you about the paradigm argument, I want you to see in verse 19, he says, you will say the branches were broken off. I told you about replacement theology. They've been broken off. We've been put in. You guys have heard, probably many of you have been saved for many years. You've heard the words, don't work on the Sabbath. And people used to say, this is our Sabbath on Sunday. It is not our Sabbath. Our Sabbath is in chapter 4 and verse 9 of Hebrews. The Bible says there is a rest for the people of God. The Greek word is sabbatismos. There is a sabbatismos for the people of God. So we do fulfill the Sabbath. How do we do that? In Jesus. We are in Him, and He fulfilled all the law for us, every bit of it. Not only every law, but every penalty of the law when He died on the cross. Think about who He was. Jesus is our righteousness. Wow. He's all of it. And in Him, we have a sabbatism. A sabbatismos. It's a coined word, and the writer of Hebrews gives it to us so we'll know that every commandment is reinstated in the New Testament. But it's all fulfilled because we're not under the law anymore. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. So what we want to see here is he says, you're going to say this. And many times throughout history, they said this was our Christian Sabbath. This is not our Christian Sabbath. We worship on the Lord's Day because this was the day Jesus rose from the dead. In the Old Testament, they worshiped and they set aside that time of rest on the Sabbath day from Friday night to Saturday because in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, which became the Sabbath, he rested. And why did they do their Sabbath? Well, because God says, when you do this, it's a sign between me and you, Jewish people. He says, it's a sign. Because I want you to really keep before everybody's mind. You are declaring that in 6 days I created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day I rested. Because I am the Creator. I am the God of the universe. You need to bow down, worship me. That's where the Sabbath comes from. New Testament, redemption. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day. It eclipses even creation. Okay? We don't need to even think about that for a minute. He takes sinners one by one, continually creating new miracles all the time, and turns them into saints. Redemption is awesome. Isn't that good? It's good stuff. This is the Bible you read. But when you read it right, you can begin to say, man, wait a minute. He's got it all covered. Thou wilt say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. He says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, but be not high-minded, but fear. Because if he could spare not the natural branches, take heed also that he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. And he's going to tell them in verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Now you look at that and you say, well, there you go, lose your salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles collectively. The church age is set forth in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It begins with Ephesus, goes to Smyrna, the persecuted church, goes all the way to Laodicea. The Laodicean church was the church where the people rule. Interesting. We're in the day of the people rule. If I ask the people, what do they want? Do they want a rock concert? We'll give you a concert. Listen, I am old enough that, you know, I try to put these things down, but I'll tell you what. It is very hard to feel the words of God that are coming to you if things are too loud. I know in my own life you have to get down to quiet. And our worship of our day is not quiet. It's clamorous. And the devil's happy with that. And if you want, look in Amos chapter 5. He says, I don't want to even hear your clamorous songs. Okay, because they were doing the same thing. This is not new. We have to be careful about ginning up our faith rather than giving into our faith. Living out our faith. We need to want God's Word. Do you realize we sang a little while ago, right? Nice, fun to sing. We don't sing Ram Jam, but we sing. We have a nice time with that, right? But you know, if the singing was too crisp, I'd have a hard time competing with that. The Word of God is the Word of God. This is the meat and the potatoes right here. This is the good stuff. Look what I just told you about who God is. God is amazing. He wrought redemption. He's amazing. And so when the Bible tells us that you're going to say that, he's actually making a commentary on the way people are going to feel about how salvation unfolds in the New Testament period. He says it's going to be chronic. It's going to be something that's going to continue to happen. You're going to do it in the, you know, if you haven't done it yet, you're going to do it later, because there's always that kind of who's the top of the heap here. And he tells them, you know, you got to be careful not to be high-minded, because that's where this comes from. And when people start getting anti-Semitic in the church, God forbid, if we're anti-Semitic in the church, we've completely lost the plot. I remember John Piper, who's a well-received person in our day that maybe should be really second thought, but he actually takes the verse down here where he says they're made enemies for your sakes. And I'm going to unpack that for you in a minute. But the fact is that there are teachers in pulpits that are saying Israel is our enemy. They are not our enemy. Nobody's our enemy but the devil and his minions. Now, there are people, the Bible says, if you're taken like in some kind of captured situation and your enemies are beating you and you're in jail or whatever, he says, bless those that curse you, and pray for those that spitefully use you, pray for your enemies, love your enemies. Love your enemies? What? Yeah, that's what we do. Why? Because we know this isn't all there is. And for people to get anti-Semitic without even having a reason, except that the spirit of the ages, you know, bent that direction, we have to be very, very careful. The Bible says in verse 20, and says, and as well. And when he says well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Now, the word well is the Greek word kalos. We get the word color from it. It's the idea of beautiful. It's the idea of perfectly set. It's like a perfectly set. So he might be saying, well said. That's true. It says in verse 20, it says, well, or beautiful. Go with that thought, is how I would read it. Go with that thought. Because of their unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if he spare not the natural branches, take heed that he also spare not thee. Now, the point that he says this for is he says, you are standing by faith, they had unbelief, and now you're getting high-minded. And guess what that is? That's not listening to God about the Jews. That's what that is. And he says, you're going to say it, but it's not listening. So you're what? You're not believing God. God says you're supposed to provoke them. That was the argument he just gave. Now he's saying, beautiful, go with that. You're going to say God broke him off so we can get in. He says, yeah, why did he break him off? Because of unbelief. Do you know what he says in the last days? He says, you're going to think you're rich and increased with good and have need of nothing. You don't know that you're naked, miserable, wretched, and blind. These people that take the tact that Israel is bad do not understand, and they're Christians. I'm fighting a cause in our day, folks. I'm not getting on us, because we know that God's got a plan for Israel, right? That he will bless God's people, he will bless. He that toucheth thee, toucheth the apple of my eye. The Bible talks about the whole tribulation being about getting Israel back. And we're going to see that in this passage as we go. But I'm trying to make the point for us that he says, listen, when he says you also could be broken off, he's not talking about you and me who know Jesus. He's talking about the church could, as it were, run out of gas before they get to the finish line. And the church might be all but barely existing. What does he say? Even when the Son of Man comes, what does he say? Will he even find the faith on the earth? Remember that? Will he even find the faith on the earth? He knows. He says, be careful, because it could be your generation or it could be the generation after you. Guess what? I kind of feel like it's our generation. I think we're in the time where the church itself has lost its sense of itself. We don't witness like we should. We don't pray like we should. We don't read like we should. Even those of us who are really trying to get it right, we know we struggle with these basic things. But what about the churches that aren't being taught that? They're not doing it at all. It's all about busyness sometimes. And we have to be careful about trading in our Christ for the committee that we're on. We need to be Christians. Amen? People ought to think we're Christians. And that just simply means we're acting like Jesus would have acted. If he's in your shoes and at your business, he would be telling them about himself. He'd be telling them about heaven. He'd be telling them about what's good, what's precious, what's pure, what's lovely, and so forth. So I wanted you to see that he says, well, meaning beautiful. Let's go with that. He says, just like, this is the paradigm argument, just like they were cut off, you potentially could be cut off. And it doesn't mean individually. It means as an entity, as a body, or as a community. We are the community of believers, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So we have a community, and they had a community. Verse 22 says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity. Now, we haven't been told exactly how severe this severity is yet. He's going to, but he says, on them that fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Meaning, if all of you continue as a community of believers, as the church in real time. Otherwise, the church shall also be cut off. Now, I want you to know something. This is a troubling verse for some, but if you read the book of Revelation, the Bible talks about Sardis. It says, I will cast you into tribulation. And he's talking to the church. And you say, how can they go through the tribulation? Well, because just somebody says they're a church and the spirit of the Sardis church, which had a reputation that was alive, but it was dead. That's the Reformation church. Do you know they stumbled out of Rome? And when they stumbled out of Rome, they took a lot of vestiges with them. So Lutheranism still has collars. The Catholic church is kind of a mimic of that. They still baptize babies. No baptizing of babies anywhere in the Bible. There's vestiges. So even after they fell out, they got away from celibacy. Luther got married and he was pleased to have a wife and she was a great helper for him. But the point is that they were still doing things that were a lot like the other and eventually became persecutors. Do you know? Luther was very much evangelistic at first. He discovered all of the truths of the scriptures about salvation. But what happened then? Well, he was trying to witness to everybody and he would give his arguments and messages about winning the Jewish people. But because he was a patriot, he turned into an anti-Semite. They would open a business, it would prosper, and his fellow Germans wouldn't, and He became more anti-Semitic as time went on and began to write opposite them. You see how easy it is to lose the plot? It says you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And he says, take heed. Remember how you've learned. You've learned by the Bible. Go back to the Bible. And he says, be careful because you might find yourself thrust into tribulation. Now, that means that the church gets raptured and the true born church is the only ones who are going. If you're a Christian indeed rather than just a Christian in name, you're going out in the rapture. There's going to be a lot of church people left behind at the rapture. Don't doubt it. This is the getting down to the wire. A lot of church people are going to be left behind, and they're going to be the ones that had been broken off, and their eyes are going to be opened in the tribulation. They're going to probably be the first ones to lead the flow of those martyrs that are in the fifth seal of chapter 6 in Revelation. Now listen, this is important. He says in verse 23, they also, if they abide not in unbelief, can still be grafted in. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able, underline that, God is able to graft them in again. So we treat them as if they're savable. Paul is making the argument, has God cast away his people? He says, no, I'm an Israelite. Others tried to pray against them of their own people. He didn't listen to them because he had 7,000 reserves. So forth. All the way through this chapter, he's arguing. He's arguing for Israel's salvation. He says, if they abide not in unbelief, just like you are in belief and were once in unbelief. He says, if this is that paradigm, if they abide not still in unbelief, God shall graft them in, for he is able to graft them in. Verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which were natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, I know that's a lot of words, but I think we get the point. It's a parabolic paradigm. He's saying this is how God works. He does not defy the nature he established. We talk about of nature and nature's God, right? Nature is overseen by nature's God. So he uses nature to teach us what's true. He pulled them out. He brought apart blindness upon them. And now he's saying they're in unbelief. And because they're in unbelief, they're going to act like unbelievers. And therefore, just because they act like unbelievers, you don't throw them under the bus any more than you throw your brother, sister, friend who you grew up with under the bus because they act like unbelievers. But when you do see them, you try to witness to them. If there's criminal behavior, that person, no matter Jew, Gentile, whatever, they need to be dealt with in a criminal way. You know, they're criminal. But even then, try to witness to them before they go to the gallows, okay? We realize God can save everyone. He says in verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree and so forth, he says, God is able to graft them in. He says, verse 25, he says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And this is a lot of people don't deal with mysteries because they say, well, they're mysteries. We can't know. No, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of it. It's now revealed. A mystery in the New Testament is something that's now been revealed. The Bible says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, underline the words, in part, happened to Israel. And then circle the word until. It's not going to last forever. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, if you were to go in your Bibles and you were to look around and you'd try to figure out what's that fullness of the Gentiles thing, you'd find that Jesus himself actually referenced it in the book of Luke in chapter 21 and verse 24. He's talking about the things of the last days. He says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden under foot of the Gentiles. Now, this is Jesus prophesying of 70 AD when, you know, they're going to have this really terrible time and the whole city is going to be razed to the ground, which it sounds contradictory. Razed to the ground means burnt to the ground. Actually, they pried the bricks apart to get the gold, right? You've heard this truth. But the fact is he's saying it's going to happen until the fullness of the Gentiles. They're going to have a bad day until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Scholars trace the time of the Gentiles' beginning when they were taken in Babylonian captivity. Now they would never be on top again. See, prior to that, they had their own kingdom. They were their own self-governing group. But when they fell to the Babylonians, they've never been on top again. When Jesus arrives, they're under the Romans, and they get certain, you know, abilities to move and do, but they're under Roman rule. And they've never been their own people since that time of the Babylonians in the world as a world power. But now, They got their own nation, but they're hated of all nations. So they don't really have a world power except that they've got a strong pocket right there. And the world hates them for it, and they're constantly trying to destroy them. This is a demonic motivation on every hand, okay? It's the Ishmael kind of problem, first of all, because there's a lot of Muslim kind of folks over there that are thinking, it's almost in their DNA to think, well, they're bad people. Ishmael was the real one that Abraham tried to offer on that altar. All these lies that they've been told. Just for the record, Islam did not even exist until the 7th century. They weren't even around. One man came up with one idea, and he comes up with another idea about Allah and all this stuff. And ultimately, they didn't even know what to do when he died. And so they got a bunch of different people, and they began to talk about who's going to be next in line. And they never did really all get it all together. But they got it enough together to where they're saying things out of a book that was almost like the Book of Mormon. It's written by one person, compiled in a certain way, sounds kind of biblical, but isn't. Okay, even the Book of Mormon has these and thou's, King James English, written long after King James. What does that tell you about Joseph Smith? It was revealed by the angel Morani. Did you hear it, Moron? Anyway, it was there. You know, this is God. God reveals to you and me what's true in sensibilities and in truths and understanding. People like Mormonism because it makes them out to be a god in the end. It's just got a good hook there. It doesn't work so much in the third world countries because they're poor. But it works pretty good in America. And I want you to understand that, because this is what's going on here. He's telling us that there's a mystery. The mystery is a blindness in part has come upon them. Do you know that sometimes God can pull back from a believer and let them run into a wall? Okay. I think it's Billy, he's running so fast, but you're running with your eyes closed. It's a little song by Stephen Curtis Chapman years ago. It says, but you're running with your eyes closed. Christians can do that. You can get so busy in your life and you can forget God, forget church, forget the Bible, forget prayer. Do your own thing and you're running as fast as you can. You're going to run into a wall, folks. You are if you do that, and you can do that for a time. But there will be a time when God will interrupt and arrest you, and he will spank. There's a difference between scourging and chastening. The scourging is when he spanks you. Gives you a good swat on the hind end. Because he's a good father. He's not doing it because he hates you. He's not doing it because he's mad at you. I don't care what Dr. Spock says. You know, he will give you a swat on the hind end. The Bible says he will deliver you under the tormentors if he has to. Until every farthing is paid. That's in Matthew chapter 18. You've got to forgive and you've got to let some things go. You've got to go on. So all of this is to say, he says, there's a mystery, and it's that blindness is part that's happened to them. So you say, why do they act like they do? It's because they got a blindness. It's a judicial blindness from God. And when you turn somebody over, like excommunicate them because they won't turn from sin, sometimes God gives those people a judicial blindness. But you have to be mindful. God never leaves us, just like he's not leaving Israel. He says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's amazing. It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in. Jesus referenced it in chapter 21 of Luke. Same type of thing. There's a time of the Gentiles. But when it's full, it says, then it says, Israel shall be saved. All of them. You might underline that because people wonder if they're going to be saved. They're all going to be saved. They have teased it out in recent days. I kind of went and did a little dive on this. I've never really parsed it. I've heard things and I just couldn't remember how it landed. But it is believed by many who study it all the time. I study it enjoyably, but I don't study it all the time, though it's in my DNA to study these last days because we're in them. But the fact is that they have taken and they have parsed it all out, and they concluded that that nearly 75% of humanity will be killed or die during the tribulation. 75%. You've heard of a third here and a third there and that. But when you talk about the wormwood and the waters being turned to blood, and many people died from that, and all the earthquakes, folks, that's a huge deal. The world we're living in right now is really tenuous, right? We know that this world is antagonistic to humans. You and I are designated by some as useless eaters, and they just like to get rid of us. Tyson Chicken Company just bought a cricket company that makes food out of crickets, because they're buying into the lie and facilitating the whole idea of, let's stop giving these useless eaters the good food, because that's ours. We don't want them to have it. So understand, you are living in some crazy times, but the Lord knew it would come to this. Blindness in part has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And by the way, that doesn't fully get completed until the middle of the tribulation. The tribulation, the rapture happens, there's 3.5 years of tribulation, then there's the great tribulation, and that is when the desecration of the temple takes place, and that is when God himself begins to step in a big way and allows the Gentiles that have been overrunning the temple to be brought to the deep carpet. You're going to get into the bold judgments at that time. So this is all prophetic. You need to see that. God has a plan. And this is the plan that he has that will make us to understand that there is a preservation argument. And this is that last argument that we want to look at. And we're looking at it at the present time. It's a preservation argument. There's a blindness in part, but it's only going to be temporary. He has a people. He used them. They bore the brunt of all that you and I enjoy today. They did. It would be unconscionable in God's heart to let them all completely fall off the edge of the map and never be talked about again. Because they bore the brunt of walking in shadows, of walking with faith that was hard to see through. It's funny because when the entire world begins to lean in and go a certain way, it's hard to go against that. They've done those studies. You've all seen them. They've got a guy up in the front of a classroom and he says, how many of you would say this one's bigger, the longer line than that? And everybody knows the one is shorter. But everybody's all in on it and one guy's not in on it. And they all say the shorter one's the longer one. And almost invariably, the one guy would lift his hand saying the shorter one's the longer one. This is the world you're living in. And it happened in Israel. You'd have an Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and people like that who really did believe. But everybody else was chasing the other gods, the other things. And that's why a lot of Israelites were not real believers, because they didn't have true faith of Abraham. So he says, I want you to know, don't be ignorant. They're going to have a blindness over it's partial, so they can be saved, and you need to reach to them. It's judicial. It's partial. He says, but when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, he says, then all Israel shall be saved. Powerful word. And the reason I told you about the 75% is that's true of Israel too. You see, the entire world's got 8 billion people, but 75% of them are going to be wiped out. Same thing's going to be true for Israel. They're going to have 75% of them down too. I don't know how many Israelites there are on the earth today, but I don't know. I don't think it's a billion. Okay. So you're talking about just that they're going to be relatively few when it comes down to it. When they see the abomination of desolation sitting where he ought not, which is in the temple on the Ark of the Covenant, then he says, flee to the hills and so forth. That's when their eyes are open. That's when the blindness is gone. They're going to see it. They're going to see it. And then they're going to run. And those people are going to have a choice to make. They just took hook, line, and sinker, the Antichrist. Now they're running for the hills. And they got 3.5 years to work it out. They're going to be like Apostle Paul's at one point for many of them, because they're going to parse it all out, everything they ever knew. And it's going to be like ching, 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 ching. Wham! It's going to hit them right in the smack in that forehead that they've been walking against God all these years. The Bible says in verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. It says, for as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You see that? You know what ungodliness is? It's not just debauchery. It's just living as if there is no God. You know, there are moral people who live as if there's no God, right? Many of the Jewish people might be ungodly in that sense. Some might debauch, but the point is some might live ungodly lives, just as if there's no God. They go to work, come home, go to work, come home, just live their lives. The Bible says in verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them. Might underline that. If you want to know, are the Jewish people to be hated on? It says, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. He's going back. It's sort of like when Joseph and Mary left Jesus back in Jerusalem and they're, where's Jesus? They figured he's old enough and knows what to do. And he wasn't with them. They came back. They had to go back a couple days journey to get back there. Why did you make our hearts sink? Well, I was doing my father's business. But he's coming back. If your kid was left somewhere. You ever left your kid somewhere? Don't answer that. Nobody wants to know. But you know in your mind. You might have left him somewhere. I left one of mine, and I'll be the first to go. I left my son about a block or two away as I went home, and he was down at the fire hall. Ryan wasn't with us. Where's Ryan? You got Ryan? No, I don't have Ryan. Do you have Ryan? Yeah, I don't have him. He's still at the fire hall where we were starting the church. So he's coming back for him. Aren't you glad? That's cool, right? Because that means he's going to come back for you when you get all messed up and twisted around. Verse 28, it says, as concerning the Gospels, they are enemies for your sake. And that doesn't mean that they're really enemies. What it means is it means that they are put on a shelf and treated with that disinterest for your sakes while you're here. It's a collectivism. So he's treating them like it says, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. God didn't treat Esau in a hateful way. Blessing him in all kinds of stuff. When Jacob returned home, he had all kinds of flocks and he had been prospered and blessed. But he was not going to have that shine, that joy, that relationship unless he had been able to repent. And these guys here are not going to either. Unless they come to repentance, they can't be saved. And that's why we need to provoke them a little deeper than the average person. We need to provoke them to emulation, which is to imitate us. And it's going to take a little more work with a typical Jewish person. The Bible says, for the gifts of calling, verse 29, of God are without repentance. In other words, he called them, and he's not going to repent of that. Now, the word doesn't mean changing his mind. This word means he doesn't feel bad about it. He's not going to feel bad about what he does here. This is what he's got. This is his plan. This is the plan. His preservation. They didn't persevere throughout 2,000 years, but they've been preserved as a people for 2,000 years. The Bible says in verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also might obtain mercy. Isn't that cool? It's like he's saying, I've got a paradigm. I want it to work. I put it into play. And I am not going to turn back from my design. He says in verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. When he concluded them all in unbelief, what that means is, he basically said, I'm taking my hands off of you. I'm not going to work with you as closely as I did when you were wandering in the wilderness, kept giving you manna even though you weren't believing me, whatever. He's saying, I'm not going to deal with you like that. I'm going to deal with you like I deal with every other human group of people. And how is that? Tokens of grace, mercy drops here, the nudging of the Holy Spirit at key moments, just like he does with you and me when we're coming up in our lives. He's going to deal with them just like he deals with everybody. And the Bible is teaching us that he will therefore have opportunity, having them on the unbelief, not on the completely down and out of the game list, but rather just unbelief, so that they can be reached by you and me, by our testimony, by our words of faith in Christ. He says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that they might have mercy, that he might have mercy on them. Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? This is literally a statement to anybody who wants to take a position of anti-Semitism. Are you going to counsel God on how to do this? He's got a plan. He just laid it out there on the table. He's going to provoke them by you. You're not supposed to be a provocation by saying, you guys are Jews, you're terrible people, and throwing all the epithets at them. No, it's you're going to provoke them to jealousy and to want their Savior. I often, when I meet a lost Jewish person, I'll try to give them something that has a Jewish tenor to it. But the thing is, I'll tell them, you know, man, you're Jewish. That's really neat. My first thought is, that's really neat. And I'll try to make conversation with them on some basis of the Old Testament. And man, you know, what's going on in your life? And I'll try to get them, see whether they're open to talking to me at all. And then if I can get a word in, I'm going to tell them about my Jesus. We need to be primed for that. Because God has us here for that. He says that you might provoke them. It's not an option. We're supposed to be doing that. It's part of our calling. And so he's really, Paul is just like, this is what he's doing. And you could say, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He says in verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you realize this world is shadows? The timeline of human history has a beginning date and it has an end date. And God had seen it all unfold right before him, before it ever any breath went into humans. He knew it all. And he has never changed his plan. He is in the business of saving people. He never gives up on anyone. And when he pulls somebody out and he promises them something, it will happen. And he tells us that Abraham was going to be the father of many nations. And we are the nation of America. And we're here because of Abraham, who had faith in God. Apart from works of the law wasn't written. Apart from any circumcision which the Jewish people jealously provided for, because that hadn't been instituted yet. And all the people who want to go back and say something other than, they can say all they want. This country was founded on a belief in the God of Israel. Meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob. This country was founded as by a Judeo-Christian ethic. And when people understand it, they begin to think, wait a minute, why are we even tethered to the Jews at all? Because as I said at the outset, this country was founded on purpose. We were doing it on purpose. That's what makes America great. It's what makes America useful in the hand of God. We became a literal billboard for all history. These people founded a country based on a belief that the Creator gave us certain inalienable rights. And we understood that God gave private property. God gave freedom of speech. He wanted freedom of thought. No other country had that but Israel before us. For you and me, we don't want to fall into the trap of trash talk in Israel, who are our older brother. They showed us stuff. They lived through the hard thing. If you've got an older brother or sister, you know they had it harder than you did. The older one gets it harder, don't they? Would you bow with me for a moment?